The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
So what do you think about when you think about heaven? Maybe you think about seeing family members who have passed away again. Or maybe you're suffering from health issues and you think about being well again. Maybe you think of a big, big house with lots and lots of food and a big, big table, or a big house with lots of room and a big, big table with lots and lots of food and a big, big yard where we can play football. You may think of an existence with no more tears where nothing bad will ever happen. My daughter looks forward to not having to deal with her peanut allergy anymore. These are all true things about heaven, although the playing of football is more implied than provable. But when we combine them, we paint a wonderful picture of the future, of a future state of eternal happiness and bliss. The problem is that that picture is incomplete. In 2016, Kristen Bell and Ted Danson starred in a show that thought about this picture of heaven and eternity called The Good Place. Now, the show painted an incredibly secular picture of the afterlife, to the point of even avoiding the terms heaven and hell, instead, as you may have gathered, preferring the terms the good place and the bad place. At the end of four seasons, the characters reached a point where they were truly in the good place, where nothing bad ever happened, and they had everything they could ever want. And they got bored. They reached a point where all of the good things they could dream of no longer satisfied, and they chose one by one to end their existences. So what hope do we have of enjoying eternity? John Piper asked the question well when he says that the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Tonight we're talking about the beatific vision. Every time I've mentioned it over the last couple of months, the immediate question has been, what's that? It's not a term that's used a whole lot in our conversations or even mentioned from pulpits. The beatific vision, or happy vision, or blessed vision, is the blessed hope of beholding God in heaven. And it is the telos, or ultimate aim, of the human soul. The beatific vision is ultimately what makes heaven, heaven. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a close relationship with God, to the point where God would come and visit them. That relationship was broken by the fall, and ever since then we've had something within us that longs for that again. The desire to see God is one that's expressed by people throughout Scripture. We have Moses' request to see God's glory in Exodus 33:18, which God responded to in verse 20 by saying, "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." David expressed this desire in Psalm 27:4 when he said, "I have asked one thing from the Lord, it is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple." Job also looked forward in anticipation when he said, "Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me." There's lots of times in Scripture when different people had encounters with God and saw him. Whenever you see somebody referred to as the angel of the Lord, that's widely believed to be a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son. He's the one who wrestled with Jacob, who gave Joshua his marching orders, and who appeared in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then there are other times when God showed up in a more abstract form. We have him speaking to Moses from the burning bush, leading Israel through the wilderness in the pillars of cloud and fire, and his glory descending on Solomon's temple. In none of these instances, however, was God seen in his fullness. There are three instances in Scripture that stand out to me where God was seen particularly clearly that we're going to look at tonight to help us understand what that experience is like. The first encounter that we're going to look at is the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." Then one of the seraphims flew to me, and in his hands was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is atoned for. Your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." At the start of his ministry, Isaiah is brought into the very throne room of God, and he is immediately undone. He can't even bring himself to describe God in the retelling. The best he can do is describe the seraphim around the throne. What is clear to Isaiah in this moment is the holiness of God and, by comparison, his own unworthiness and depravity. He knows that he cannot be there. He pronounces judgment on himself. This is not a sinful man. This is the person who God has chosen to be the next prophet to the nations. And yet, when he stands before God, he knows that he deserves destruction. But we also see the mercy of God in that moment. The seraphim brings a glowing coal from the altar and cleanses the unclean lips of Isaiah. And having been cleansed, having had his iniquity removed and his sin atoned for, he is able to hear the voice of God and respond to him. While it's a brief incident, we can learn some clear lessons from Isaiah. Firstly, our sin prevents us from being in the presence of God. We do not deserve it, and we do not belong there if our sin isn't dealt with. And secondly, we need God himself to purify us if we're ever going to see him. The second encounter that we're going to look at, an encounter is increasingly the wrong word to use, is that of Moses. Of everyone in the Old Testament, probably no one came closer to seeing God or saw him more frequently than Moses. Moses' first encounter with God is at the burning bush. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, "I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up?" When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," he answered. Do not come closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now clearly this first encounter that Moses has is more abstracted than what Isaiah saw. Moses isn't seeing God directly, but it is still clear that Moses knows that he cannot look directly at God. God then proceeds to commission Moses to save his people and significantly reveals his name to Moses as I am who I am. Moses leaves the presence of God, proceeds to go to Egypt. We have plagues, the Exodus, grumbling and complaining, yada, yada, yada. And all through the wilderness, God's presence is there, leading the Israelites in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Throughout the wilderness, God is continually speaking directly with Moses. And then in chapter 33, we get an amazing scene. Now Moses took a tent and pitched it outside the camp at a distance from the camp. He called it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone who wanted to consult the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting that was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would stand up, each one at the door of his tent. They would watch Moses until he entered the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and remain at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. As all the people saw the pillar of cloud remaining at the entrance of the tent, they would stand up, then bow in worship, each one at the door of the tent. The Lord would speak with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp. His assistant, the young man Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the inside of the tent. This seems to be the regular pattern of Moses' communication with God. Moses would go to the tent of meeting, and the pillar of cloud would move from where it was resting and go to the door of the tent. And Moses would speak with God face to face in the same way that a man speaks with his friend. Now in chapter 33, Israel have just sinned by building the golden calf. Moses has come down from being with God on Mount Sinai, has destroyed the calf and brought judgment on the people. And God has said that he's not going with the people. He'll send an angel to fulfill his promise, but he says that if he goes with them, he'll destroy them. Moses said to the Lord, look, you have told me to lead these people up, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said I know you by name, and you have also found favor with me. Now, if I have indeed found favor with you, please teach me your ways, and I will know you, so that I may find favor with you. Now consider that this nation is your people. And he replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. If your presence does not go, Moses responded to him, don't make us go up from here. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor with you unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this from all the other people on the face of the earth. The Lord answered Moses, I will do this very thing you have asked, for you have found favor with me, and I know you by name. Then Moses said, please, let me see your glory. He said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he added, you cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live. The Lord said, here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. Picture the scene. Moses is in the tent. A pillar of cloud is at the door. God is speaking to Moses as you would a friend. And Joshua is hanging out in the tent as well, just enjoying the vibes. Sure, it's a tense conversation, but aside from that, how could it get much better? Moses certainly seems to think that it can. Please let me see your glory. I mean to say that this isn't the glory of God? Even in this moment, in this closeness, God is abstracted. He's hidden. David H. Wenkel says, "What is surprising is that this relationship with Moses and Yahweh is described as being face to face. This language is idiomatic for a relationship without an intermediary. This idiomatic description is also used despite the fact that Moses clearly asks for Yahweh to show him his glory. The analogy highlights the intimacy and nature of the relationship. What is also significant is that the face is the one part of the human body, anatomy, singled out as central to intimacy and relationship. The centrality of the face continues into the following textual unit in Exodus 33:12-23, as Moses asks to see God's glory. We conclude that an important distinction remains. Moses had a face-to-face auditory relationship with Yahweh, but not a face-to-face visual relationship with Yahweh." And what is God's response to this bold request? It's not no, but it's not yes either. Moses can't see the face of God, but he can have a greater knowledge of who God is. We then see this actually occur back up in Sinai in the next chapter. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses immediately knelt low on the ground and worshipped. And then, as Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hands, as he descended the mountain, he did not realize that the skin of his face shone as a result of his speaking with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near him. But Moses called out to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near, and he commanded them to do everything the Lord had told him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. After he came out, he would tell the Israelites what he had been commanded. And the Israelites would see that Moses' face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with the Lord. What can we learn here? Firstly, as with Isaiah, we can see that we need God to intervene to save us when we're in the direct presence of God. God was saying, "You can't see my face because you can't see that and live, but you can see my back." But even then, Moses needed God to cover him with his hand to protect him. Secondly, we are shown that the desire to see God is a good thing. There is no negative reaction to God to Moses' request. God doesn't say, "How dare you ask to see me, you presumptuous sinner." He doesn't say, "Isn't the fact that I've already given you greater access to me than anyone in history enough?" Instead, it's, "You can't see my face, but I will show you what you can comprehend." Third, we get a better understanding of what it means to see God. The vision of God is a revelation of God's attributes. God asks for Moses to show him divine glory, and God responds by assuring him that his goodness shall pass before him as he proclaims his name. This vision will be a vision of his back, which will be a partial glimpse of what is found in God's face. Thus, God's glory will pass before Moses, a promise fulfilled when the Lord passed before him. Here, glory, goodness, face, and even back are all, in an important sense, synonymous with each other and a synoptic for Yahweh himself. What Moses sees in part and obscurely, i.e. God's back, is a glimpse of what he cannot see with his full gaze, i.e. God's face, God's glory, his goodness, his self. The beatific vision is God's incomprehensible and ineffable glory beheld directly. Again, Moses was not granted access to this beatific vision in full, but that is precisely what he was asking for. Finally, the vision of God changes us. For Moses, he came down from the mountain, and his face shone to the extent that he needed to cover it with a veil so that the people wouldn't be afraid to come near him. And there's reason to believe that that persisted for the rest of his life. There's no record of it ever fading. Our third increasingly inappropriately labeled encounter with the image of God is in Jesus Christ. As John says in his opening chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. Or as Paul says in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Where Isaiah and Moses saw God in his unapproachable glory, in the incarnation, the Son made himself approachable. He condescended to us in our weakness to reveal himself to us. Jesus makes this clear when Philip makes a request as bold as Moses' request. Lord, said Philip, show us the Father and that's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And in case there was any doubt that Jesus was God, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as the light. We saw with Moses and Isaiah that divine intervention was required for them to survive being in the presence of God. We see the same with Jesus, but in two different ways. Firstly, as we've already seen, he took on human flesh. But secondly, and most significantly for us, he dealt with the sin that has kept us separated from God. So what does this mean for us today? We are privileged to have a far greater view of the face of God than even Moses and Isaiah had. The incarnation of God, the Son, is the absolute apex of all divine self-revelation. And the God-man is therefore the perfect and infallible exegete of the divine nature. In Christ, the Trinity has done far more than temporarily place us within the cleft of a rock and shown us his back as he passed by. In Christ, God has tabernacled among us. Because of this, those who encountered and who still encounter by faith the glory of Jesus experienced a theophany far more direct than any Old Testament figure without exception. The theophanic experience of beholding Christ's glory outshines Moses' encounter on Mount Horeb and even Isaiah's heavenly vision. To affirm this much is not to say that everyone who encounters Jesus' glory know themselves to be experiencing a theophanic encounter. that dwarf such Old Testament giants. Indeed, there is an ironic veiling and unveiling dynamic to Jesus' ministry, wherein his glory is revealed through his weakness and suffering. In fact, in John 12:36b to 44, the beloved disciple explicitly states that this glory of Isaiah's heavenly vision in Isaiah 6 is the very same glory of the suffering servant described in Isaiah 53, which is manifested preeminently in the life and ministry of Christ. We may not have the experience of the seraphim in the throne room or the pillar of cloud and the glowing face, but in the person of Jesus Christ, we see God more clearly. We have been given greater access than Moses could ever have dreamed of. Now, if the ministry that brought death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Since then, we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We still aren't looking at the face of God directly. Instead, we're looking at him as though through a mirror. And don't think of a modern mirror that provides a perfect reflection. Think of a very polished silver mirror. We don't have a perfect view, but what we can see is transforming us day by day into the image of God. And then one day, the mirror will be removed, and we will see the face of God and be transformed. Dear friends, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. We will enter the presence of God and be instantly changed. We will know God as completely as he knows us. Take a minute to think about that statement. We will know God as completely as he knows us. God knows the number of hairs on our head, which is easier for some of us than others. He knows our innermost thoughts. He knows our heart. And we will know him in that way. But what about the fact that God is infinite and we aren't? The doctrine of incomprehensibility of God. As Gregory of Nyssa says, the fact that the divine greatness has no limit is proclaimed by prophecy, which declares expressly that of his splendor, his glory, his holiness, there is no end. And if his surroundings have no limit, much more is he himself in his essence, whatever it may be, comprehended by no limitation in any way. How do we unify these two thoughts? On one hand, we will see and know God as he is, while also understanding that God is infinite, and there is no way we can reach the limits of knowledge about him. Again, Gregory of Nyssa. This truly is the vision of God, never to be satisfied in the desire to see him. But one must always, by looking at what he can see, rekindle his desire to see more. Hans Borsma expands on this idea when he says, "What makes the beatific vision so glorious is that the soul revels with increasing intensity and intimacy in the infinite, ever greater gift-giving of the invisible God who in Christ has made himself visible." And then Thomas Aquinas says, "But God, whose being is infinite, is infinitely knowable. Now no created intellect can know God infinitely, for the created intellect knows the divine essence more or less perfectly in proportion as it receives a greater or lesser light of glory. Since, therefore, the created light of glory received into any created intellect cannot be infinite, it is clearly impossible for any created intellect to know God in an infinite degree." We talked earlier tonight about how the good place depicted a heaven that eventually lost its appeal and became boring. The beatific vision is what ensures that that will never happen for us. We will be constantly in this cycle of wanting to see more of God, seeing more of God, being overwhelmed by who he is, and then knowing that there's more of him to know. We cannot reach the limits of the knowledge of God. However, we will be constantly seeing more and more of him and constantly being awed by his beauty. Therefore, says Augustine, we are to see a certain vision, my brethren, which neither eye has seen, nor ear hath heard, nor hath entered the heart of man. A certain vision, a vision surpassing all earthly beautifulness of gold, of silver, of groves and fields, the beautifulness of sea and air, the beautifulness of sun and moon, the beautifulness of the stars, the beautifulness of angels, surpassing all things, because from it all things are beautiful. I quoted John Piper at the start, where he questioned people on whether or not we would be satisfied with heaven if God were not there. I want to turn that around tonight, not to ask a question, but to encourage. If Christ is in heaven, regardless of what else or who else is there, we will be eternally satisfied. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The vision of God will bring us endless joy as we forever see more and more of God and glorify him. And we will be eternally satisfied as we fulfill the ultimate purpose of our existence. I want to close with the words of Jonathan Edwards. The glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints, and the love of God will be their everlasting feast. The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things. They will enjoy the angels and they will enjoy one another. But that which they shall enjoy in the angels, or in each other, or in anything else whatsoever, that will yield them delight and happiness, will be what will be seen of God in them. Thank you.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.